You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
If you have a Bible, go ahead and join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 21. And it's been a great weekend with our ministry partners. I had initially thought about having, because we support a number of our ministry partners that are working in the region, and having them be able to share, but forgot just how short daylight time is for the ability to be able to fly. But I'm just here to tell you, we've got some incredible ministry partners working in the region, and the things that God is doing is incredible in that way. Honestly, I would say to the extent of saying that they are miraculous in the way that God is moving in people's hearts. Miracles is one of those things that is kind of a divisive issue in the nature of churches, depending on what flavor of church, as John mentioned in prayer time, you know, the people having a difference of theological backgrounds about how they practice church and those kind of things. And so whether the issue of healing being something that is something that's supposed to take place in every service and that you call for prayer and, laying out of hands of healing and expecting, you know, immediate healing to take place, or whether or not there are churches that take the stance that say that all miracles and healing and those kind of things have ceased and no longer have happened since the New Testament, or somewhere in the line between the two. And it's a greatly challenging thing. And one of the reasons it's a challenging thing is we open up Scripture and we see healing, right? We open up the pages of Scripture, and in the Gospels and in Acts, we see miraculous healing take place in people's lives. And so we ask the question, God, is this something that is still relevant for us today? Is this something that we as the church should be practicing, that we should be laying on of hands and praying with expectation that somebody who's lost an arm should grow back an arm, or somebody who's blind should be able to see again, or even somebody who's dead, that they should be able to come back to life? And so this is the great challenge and a very divisive thing in quite a lot of churches. But as we think about it, we obviously want to think about it grounded in Scripture. The way that we can best describe this is anytime that we read Scripture, it's as if we take the pages of it and we grab that one verse and we pull it up, but we don't pull it out. It's as if when we pull it up, what we're looking at when we look at a particular Scripture is the tip of the pyramid, that all the rest of Scripture holds that point up, holds that one verse up. If we take a passage of Scripture and pull it out of the Bible and we begin to look at it from this standpoint without it still being held up by the truth of this, then we can come to very different conclusions, right? A friend of mine posted a picture on Facebook this last week that actually made me chuckle. It was a picture of one of those, it made me chuckle and it also made me cringe. It was a picture of one of those peel-a-day calendars. You know what I'm talking about? It's like it's 365, one sheet page things, and you peel it off every day and it says the day, it's a Monday, the 21st, and a lot of those, they'll either have like comics on them, but this one was one of those like inspirational, had a Bible verse on each day. And so the day, you peeled it off and the Bible verse on it said, "And all this shall be yours if only you will worship me." Well, that sounds really beautiful, does it? Until you actually know that it was Satan that said that to Jesus, right? Like that's not an inspirational verse at that point in time of that kind of thing. So if we take something and we pull it out of its context and we go, well, that sounds right, except to the understanding of all Scripture is to be read in context of what's going on, right? As it is when we read things about healing in Scripture. One of the challenges, again, is that if we look at those healing passages and we just try to draw them out and say, okay, this is saying that this should be present for us today and we should practice this, then what happens with the person that says, God, I believe, and I'm praying for healing, and that healing never comes? Is the Bible therefore then no longer true, right? The prayer of a righteous man avails much, right? Or whatever you ask in faith, the Lord gives, right? And we say, take those passages, and what do we do with them when they don't seem to come true? Well, we have to ask the question of the nature of why was it that Jesus healed? Now, we've already looked, as we've walked through the Gospel of Mark up until this point, that Jesus' ministry is marked by healing and miracles in pretty significant ways. People are literally coming to the point of almost crushing Jesus, pushing him into the sea because they want to get so close to him. And yet, Jesus, in his time of prayer, as he's emphasized to the disciples, the reason I came was not to heal, but was to do something else. What was that? What was the reason that he said he came? To teach. He said, I've come to teach. I've come to preach. I've come to bear out this word that God has. And yes, I am doing that. But he did not want his ministry to be marked by healing. He wanted his ministry to be marked by what he taught. And so it was that when Jesus even left the earth, in Matthew's Gospel, 28th chapter, his last words to them is, he says, teach them all that I've commanded. The emphasis was not on what Jesus did, but what on he taught and how that translated into the rest of his life. And so as we read the miracles, the miracle accounts, the miracle stories, what it does for us is that Jesus was preaching this radical kingdom of God. Remember, he said he came back out of the wilderness experience after being baptized, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is near, it's here, it's present. And in the kingdom of God, there is healing, there is mercy, there is justice, there is resurrection, there is life. And the challenge for us is that we live in a day that is, in theology, we just call the now and the not yet. We believe that the now is, that the kingdom of God is now, it is present, it is active, God is at work, and yet we still see death and disease and heartache. We still see sin ravaging people's lives, destroying relationships. And so we realize that the kingdom of God is, but also is not yet in its full sense. And so as Jesus taught the kingdom of God and the power of the kingdom of God and the radical nature of the kingdom of God, as Jesus performed miracles, Jesus began to give a glimpse, just snapshot pictures into the reality of the kingdom of God that he was preaching to them at that time. And so it is that we have this story of healing in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, starting in verse 21. It says, when Jesus had crossed over again, remember Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, and he had just healed the demonic man that was living in the tombs, and he comes back, crosses over again in the boat to the other side, and a large crowd again gathered around him, so that he stayed by the seashore. In other words, he wasn't wanting to go into their midst, because he was, I think at some point, generally afraid they were going to crush him in this. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and seeing him, fell at his feet. And he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him, and look at the emphasis, and pressing in on him. They wanted to be near Jesus. Again, not because of what he taught, but because of what he could do for them. So here we have Jairus being a synagogue leader. Think of him as almost to the sense of being like the senior pastor of the church or the CEO of the company. He was the head of the synagogue. The synagogues of their day were you could almost say he was the school superintendent. The synagogue was the main place of teaching and learning and religious expression within the community. So he was the main guy of the synagogue there. And seeing Jesus, he rushed to him and fell at his feet and said, come, my little daughter, who we find out here in a little while, is 12 years old and she's sick to the point of death. And Jesus goes with him. And Mark, as he records this for us, he records an interesting part about this journey. He interrupts the story. And it says in verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I can just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had proceeded from him, had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched me? Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your afflictions." So here we have this strange story of basically in the midst of traveling, Jesus is going with Jairus back to his home to see about his daughter, and the crowd is so packed. I mean, you can just imagine him trying to navigate through these people that just want to be near him, just want to get close enough to touch him. And so it is even with this particular woman. Now, what is it that's so different about this one? Why is it? I mean, obviously the disciples are looking at this and going, "Jesus, like, everybody is touching you. Why are you asking who's touching me?" But it says that this woman had a hemorrhage. In other words, she bled for 12 years. She had a monthly menstruation that did not stop monthly. It just went on and on and on. Other than the fact of that being an incredibly uncomfortable at best and extremely painful at worst scenario for her, in relationship to society in the Jewish world, she was ceremonially unclean. She could not worship. She could not engage in normal life. And he gives us a glimpse into her life that she had suffered or endured much at the hands of many physicians. If you've ever known someone that had an ailment that just nobody could ever get their mind around, never could figure out what was helping them, and it's just such a burden. They go see one doctor and another doctor and another doctor and another doctor, and year after year after year, over and over and over again, and the answer and the medicine, and nothing works. And in fact, it got to the point where it said that she had spent all that she had, and her disease had literally bankrupt her, and she had none of it had helped her at all. And not only that, but it had actually made it worse. The doctors and physicians and their engagement on this had made it worse. This was a day and time in which medicine was rudimentary at best. It was herbs, and a lot of it was even just superstition. You know, carry a bag of ground up turnip in your left pocket and it'll heal you. And many today still practice these things and again believe and hope and pray that these things are going to fix it. And all she wants to do is she doesn't want to talk to him. She doesn't want to engage him. All she knows is that this man has power, and if I can just get close enough to him, just to touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And miraculously enough, she is. Radically and dramatically. It says that in that moment is what it says literally there. In that moment, she knew that she was healed. Whatever the pain, whatever the discomfort, whatever she had been experiencing, immediately left her. The other thing that's interesting about this is that Jesus instantly notices it as well. Now, we could just simply chuck this up to the fact of Jesus being, being God and omniscient, and he knows all things, right? And so, of course, he knows the intention of this woman's heart as she's engaging in this. But I believe we see in this the unique picture of Jesus being fully God and fully man simultaneously. Because it says that as this took place, Immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power proceeding from Him had gone forth, turned around and said, "Who touched my garment?" That in the expression of healing, when Jesus healed, it wasn't just like Jesus saying, you know, "be healed," and He felt nothing in it. It was, there was something physical that took place inside of Jesus. No wonder so often we see Jesus tired, wanting to sleep in the boat. He spent the whole day expressing Himself in this way of healing that literally was physically exhausting to Him. It wore Him out. And He knew that something had taken place. And He asked, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples, as they look at this, just almost, it's kind of a silly question. I mean, you and I would do the same thing. You know, you're crammed inside of, I don't know what the largest, everybody being packed in together. But you imagine being in like New York City on the sidewalk with a million other people walking around going, "Okay, who was it that just touched me?" Well, everybody, like everybody touched you. And her response was one of humility. She came back, she fell at His feet, and she told Him the whole truth. And His response to her was, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." That her healing at that point would be not a temporary thing for her. In other words, she wouldn't be healed for that day or month, but it would be a radical healing in her life. And she would be healed. But then Mark, as he records this story for us, gives us this point that says, while He was still speaking, in other words, as He's looking at this woman, talking about what God has done in her heart right there, that her faith has healed her, while He was speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And He allowed no one to accompany Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So he takes his kind of inner circle of three disciples with Him, and they push through the crowd rapidly and get back to the house. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and He saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, He said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at Him. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, in Jewish custom, especially for the more wealthy people, death was not a stoic event. It was not something that you would... it was not proper within culture to see the dead person. And, you know, I remember my grandfather, when he talked about when it was... You know, he said, "When I die, don't stand over the coffin and say, 'My, doesn't he look natural?'" He says, "I don't. Unless you're saying I look dead now," right? Like, you know, that's kind of the... You know, we stand stoically. In Jewish culture, it was... If that was your response, everybody would look at you and say, "They must have not loved that person." Because the expression of grief over loss was one of wailing and throwing yourself on the body and just making much of a scene, so much to the point that sometimes people would hire professional mourners to come and grieve in their family circle of saying, "Look, see how many people were so upset by the death of this loved one." And those mourners were already at the house of this synagogue official. And we see that their mourning was not genuine mourning, because at the statement of it, they immediately turn off the tears and laugh at Jesus of making the statement of, "What does this guy know? What does this rabbi know? He says that she's sleeping. She's dead. We've seen dead people. We know what she looks like." And Jesus puts them all out. And He took the child's father and mother and His own compassions, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. And entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, He said to her, "Talitha cum," which just simply translates, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this.
How do you do that?
And he said that something should be given her to eat. So Jesus taking the child's parents up to the room and his disciples. And most scholars believe that as Mark is writing this, as he has talked to Peter who was in that room. And this would be one of those clues that we see in this, just the detail of which Peter was so dramatically impacted by this. Because the Talitha Kum is him saying in Aramaic. It was common language. It was like, it's the language that you talked to your friends in. It wasn't just, you know, it wasn't articulating your words and making sure that everything was right. It was just the common language. And Jesus, in that intimate moment of grief, of you can see the mom and the dad and the dead 12-year-old little girl on the bed and the disciples there. And as he comes in there and looks at her and just says, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And not only does she get up, but she gets up and starts like getting after it like a 12-year-old does, right? Like life is going to start happening again. It's immediate and obvious that something dramatic has taken place in this situation. And even this interesting snippet is that after he tells them, gives them orders that no one should know about this. He says, "Get her a snack." It's probably what this 12-year-old wants is a snack. Go get her something to eat. Now, what are we to do with this kind of a story? What is it that we glean from this, other than going, "Well, that's a cool story. I know about the story of Jairus and his daughter, and you know, I know the facts and the information about that, and I know about this woman that has a hemorrhage." And what are we to do with this information? How is this to impact us, other than to say, Jesus heals, praise God, and on we go? Well, I want to look at a couple of things, and then we're going to look really quickly at the beginning of chapter 6 and give us a contrast on this. A couple of similarities that I see between these two things. And the reason that I think this God ordained that the story of this woman hemorrhaging would be injected in the middle of the story of Jairus and her daughter. Two times in this story, the number of 12 is used. There's nothing magical or significant or in the number itself. But think about it in the course of lifetime. For 12 years, this man has had the joy of his daughter. It is his little daughter. And we can assume a great deal of father affection to his daughter, because in Jewish culture, when you turned 12 years old and one day, you were considered a woman. You could begin a family, get married, and move out of your household at 12 years and one day. And so for him looking at his daughter, who at that point was on the precipice of her womanhood, and he refers to her as my little girl, my little daughter. He's had 12 years of joy of rearing her as his daughter, and the joy of having her as his child. And here he is in this painful moment in his life of suffering and agony of not knowing what is going to come next in her life. And we've all been experienced those kind of points at which things are going well until the day when it's not, and we go, "What am I going to do? How am I going to handle it?" For that same 12-year period that he has been enjoying the joy of his daughter, this other woman has been in anguish and suffering. She's been ceremonially impure. She's been unable to worship as a good Jewish woman ought to in their day. And so we have these two stark figures of sorrow and joy continually for 12 years. But we see in both of them a humility as they come. Jairus is, as we said, the leader of the synagogue. This is the same group that is beginning to grow very suspicious of Jesus. They're really not sure if he's actually teaching heresy. They're not really sure if what he's saying is in line with the scriptures or not. And the things that he's beginning to teach and the way in which he's doing it and the jabs that he's taking at the things that they've been emphasizing as most valuable, they're not sure about this. And so for Jairus to go and seek out Jesus was kind of a game changer in his own life, that others would look at him and say, man, why are you doing that? You're siding with the enemy. That's not the kind of people that we need to be associating with. And Jairus basically laid all of that out and said, forget all of that. This man can heal. I need to see him. And he pleads before him. Likewise, this woman who is in agony for 12 years comes, and even so much as to say, I don't even need to bother him in his time. If I can just touch the hem of his garment. But when Jesus turns back to her and responds to her in that way, we see that Jesus is not frustrated with her. And I think it's because she's just honest. It says that she tells him the whole truth. And Jesus responds to her in healing. That those that come to Jesus seeking anything from him have to come in humility. We never come to Jesus in arrogance. We never come to Jesus in, you owe this to me. We come to Jesus in the kingdom of God. We come to Jesus in humility. The second similarity between these two is the nature of waiting. This woman obviously waited and tried and worked and labored 12 years. Every day, I imagine she woke up and said, maybe today is the day that it stops. Maybe today is the day that the suffering ends for me. And there's just this nature of endurance with that. Likewise, Jairus, as he comes to Jesus, we don't know how long this little girl's been sick, but it's long enough to where he knows this is not good. In their day, when something as simple as a flu could take someone's life in just a matter of a day or two, this came on very suddenly, and he comes to Jesus and asks him to come back with him. And you imagine as they're going, he's building frustration because I need to get him, you know, the ambulance isn't getting here fast enough. Come on, we got to get him through. But there's this crowd that's pressing in, and then all of a sudden, this event happens where this lady touches Jesus and he stops and he turns around and he's not walking towards my house anymore. Jesus, what are you doing? You know, almost just this kind of like, quit. Just keep going. Go to where I need you to go. And yet he has to wait. He has to wait for Jesus. The immediacy that Jesus feels in that moment is not as great as Jairus feels. Remember we said as we looked at the story of Jesus in the in calming the sea, literally Jesus calming the disciples and rebuking the sea. And the reason that the disciples were so upset with Jesus is because Jesus was not acting in as panicked a way as they were. They basically were rebuking Jesus because he wasn't in a state of panic. And you can almost feel the weight of that as Jairus is just hoping and praying they can get to his daughter's house in time. And then the servants show up and they say, your daughter's gone. Why trouble the teacher anymore? The third similarity between these is the gentle care that we see in Jesus. This woman who had been suffering for so long, as she comes to Jesus in humility, and Jesus' response to her is to call her daughter. Now this wasn't, you know, this wouldn't have been just a casual thing. This was an endearing term. This would be one that he would be looking at her and being gentle, realizing the pain and the affliction that she is. He's acknowledging, I know this hurts. I know what you have been through is painful. I know what you have gone through has caused you to suffer greatly. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be all that God has made you to be is the idea of peace here. And be healed of your affliction. Likewise, as Jesus has healed the daughter, the little girl, His tender care to you, to her, is to think even about her physical needs. Feed her. Feed her. Jesus does a remarkable thing in this. It is no small thing to think that when we act according to the Spirit, that there is a draining nature to us as Christians. And you know this if you've ever engaged in serious spiritual conversation or work in someone's life, when you have been on your face in prayer, laboring that God would move in the heart of someone or that God would work in some situation, and you walk away feeling drained, exhausted. It's the nature every time I get up and preach, every time I teach, I feel a physical exhaustion that takes place afterwards. If you've been sitting face to face across the table from someone who you are praying would see the glory of Christ in God's Word, that they would understand the gospel, that they would grow in maturity in some conflict nature, and you walk away from it exhausted, know that you are in good company. Jesus did the same. And that Jesus responds in when there's humility and patient endurance. Now, one of the things to remember about the nature of miracles is that miracles were not the end in themselves. They were not the end in themselves. How do I know that? Because both this woman and this little girl are dead now. Jesus healed them. And they're dead. Jesus brought this little girl back to life. And she's now dead. What was the point of the miracle, Jesus? Why did you do the miracle if at this point presently I don't see the little girl who you raised from the dead. I don't see the Jairus' daughter running into our church. I don't see that happening. I can't talk to this woman who had the hemorrhage for 12 years. God, what was the point of the miracle? And I think we get a glimpse of it at the beginning of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1 begins, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, to Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus goes back to his home village. And he has an entourage with him. He's got disciples that are with him. There is the testimony of those who have heard Jesus was in Capernaum and he healed this man, and he was over in the tombs and a demonic, and those things came out, and he was in the boat and the graves went out, and he gets up and he begins to teach and preach on the kingdom of God, and they're going, "Wait, isn't this Jesus? Like, don't I remember him when he was like a pimple-faced boy? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the guy that helped hang the door on the addition on the house? Right? Don't we know his brothers? Don't we know his sisters? Don't we know, I mean, like, we know his mom, Mary? Right? Don't we know this, who he is?" And the statement changes. It says they took offense at him. It's the statement of, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? And for many of you, this may be the same story as you grow in your faith in Christ Jesus and you return home and people go, oh, hey, you're one of those Christians now, huh? Think you're so spiritual now that you know the Bible, huh? You just think you're better than us now, right? You're in good company, if that's the statement. It was the same for Jesus. Now I want you to see something that is profound that honestly I don't have a great like, how is that? Why is that? What is that? I don't know. It just tells us something incredible. Look at this. In verse 4, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And here's the part that's astounding to me. In verse 5, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. The God of the universe marveled at unbelief and was hindered. God was hindered. How? And we see at the very end of that verse, at the very end of verse 6, and he was going around the villages doing what? Teaching. When Jesus performed a miracle, it was as if Jesus grabbed on to space-time reality that we live in, and he ripped it open so that we could see the kingdom of God playing out in that moment. That in Christ Jesus, in the fullness of the kingdom of God, there is no more sickness. It doesn't happen in the new heavens and the new earth. There is no more disease. That death is conquered in that new kingdom. And every time Jesus did a miracle, it was as if he ripped open that and said, get a glimpse of it. See it. But the reality of it is that when Jesus healed, it was powerful in the present moment of that person's life, but they still died. So the point of the miracle was not the miracle itself. And I would say this, anytime you see miracles in Scripture, understand that the miracle was never the point. Never, not once. So anytime you hear teaching on the nature of miracles, or you see people emphasizing miracles, if the point of it is miracle, it's not biblical. But if the miracle brings about the authority of the preaching of God's Word, the truthfulness of God's Word, the power of God's Word, Jesus, as he was teaching in the synagogue, was with people who looked at him and did not believe him. And we wonder why God withholds things in people's lives who don't know him and don't love him. They don't know him and don't love him. They don't pursue him. They don't want from him. And so the nature for us is that we can choose to be one of two things. We can either choose as a Christian, both of these are as a Christian, we can either choose to be a Jairus who says, I'm going to bring a need to Jesus for someone else. It affects me, it hurts me, but it is for someone else. Or we can be this woman who comes to Jesus, both with humility, saying, God, I have need. I have need. And we ask the question, what does it mean for God to heal? And I can say this with an incredibly high degree of authority. Jesus heals every Christian. What? It may just not simply be in this lifetime. The promise is the kingdom of God comes. Death is swallowed up in victory. The promise is there is no more crying. God Himself gets on His knee and wipes every tear away from every eye. And so we pray for healing, we pray for miracle, we pray for things to take place here on earth. And when God so chooses to crack open the heavens and allow us to see a glimpse of the kingdom of God, we praise Him for it. And we more boldly proclaim the gospel. But when God chooses not to crack open that glimpse into the kingdom of God, it does not take away from the truth of the message that Jesus proclaims. And He could do no miracle there except He laid His hand on a few sick people and healed them. That's just funny because that's still pretty significant, right? Like that's still pretty miraculous. But He wondered, marveled, is just a sense of bewilderment. He was bewildered at their lack of faith. And my statement to you is that you? Would Jesus look at you and be bewildered by your lack of faith? Your lack of humble pursuit of God that says, God, whether it's something physical in my life or whether it's something spiritual in my life, that is, I have a cancer of sin inside of me that is ravaging my soul. And I may have been wrestling with it for 12 years, or it might have been something that just came over me this weekend. But either one of those, do I run to Him in humility, throwing myself at His feet and saying, God, if You would work, if You would move, only You can save me from this. And His promise is that in Christ, He does. Perfectly, completely, holy. The message of miracles is never the miracle themselves. The message of miracles is the kingdom of God is real. The gospel is true, and Jesus has authority over life and death. As you deal with the challenges that you face in your life, do you rely on other sources? Are you bewildered at Jesus? Or do you have that patient endurance, long-suffering faith to say, Jesus, I want this to be different. I want to be free of this sin that I've wrestled with it for so long. I want to be free of this ailment. I want to be free of this conflict. But God, I'm patient until You see fit to work in it. And His promise for everyone in the kingdom of God is it will be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the power and authority that it does speak to us. And so God, as we look to You as our ultimate healer, whether it is in this life or in the fullness of the kingdom of God, we pray that You would build up our faith to trust in You. That You would look at us in our darkest moments, even as You looked at Jairus and say, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Help us to stare down the darkness and utter and complete faith in You, Jesus, believing that Your gospel changes everything for the life of a believer. We trust You, we love You, and we praise You in Your name, and we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.